Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Revelation. And to the back of the book of Revelation, to chapter 21. We've come to the end of another year as of today. Now, if you're an optimist, we've come to the beginning of a new year. It all depends on the way you want to look at it. But whether we look forward or backward, we might have the very same question that we had last year at this time. Why? Why am I here? We might ask, why has God been so good to me to give me life everlasting? Or it may be that you would ask, why have I suffered so much this past year? And the coming year doesn't look any better. Now, when we were young, and for all of us that was just yesterday, of course, we all asked those enduring questions, why am I here? And who am I? When my wife asked me if I had a title for the sermon today, I told her, yes, I'm entitling it, The Chief End of God. She raised her eyebrows. She rolled her eyes, I think. And so I quickly added, The Chief End of God, or Why Am I Here? Well, the end of any well-written story reveals why a murderer murders, why a lover loves, or why a hero fights against all odds to win the race. And so this morning, we are going to look at the end of the story. We're going to look at the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the end of the book of Revelation. And I invite you to stand with me in the presence of God to hear the end of your story, which is really the beginning of life everlasting. Hear these words. They are faithful and they are true. They are written for you. Will you please stand with me in the reading and in the presence of God's word? The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, there shall be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been so gracious and loving and kind to call us together this morning in the name of your Son Jesus, that we would hear your word, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts and open our eyes and open our ears to see the wonderful things of God. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to apply, help us to understand and to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By the time we get to chapter 21 in the book of Revelation, Judgments have been poured out upon the earth from the announcements of trumpets and the pouring out of bowls, all precipitated by the Lamb of God being found worthy to loose the seals on God's scroll. And as a result of all of this, a beast rose from the sea, speaking great blasphemies against God. And another beast rose from the earth, known as the false prophet, deceiving the people of the earth. And then heaven opened, and Christ appeared on a white horse. He and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, captured the beast, captured the false prophet, and cast them into the lake of fire. And then Satan is bound for 1,000 years before he too is cast into the lake of fire. After this, there's the great white throne judgment. And after that, death itself and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. It is then that John sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I think it's interesting that in the new creation that John sees in chapter 21 was foretold by Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, "For behold," of course this is God speaking through Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." This is not something that just happened. This is something God had planned. Some believe the new heavens and the new earth require the annihilation of the old heavens and the old earth, making a new creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. However, Paul told the Romans that the creation is anxiously longing, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So it's kind of difficult to imagine that the creation would be anxiously looking forward to its annihilation. Paul also told the church in Rome, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The pains of a new birth are not the same as the pains of destruction." In our new birth, we were crucified in Christ. We died. We passed away. It is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. We are new creatures in Christ. And I suspect that is true of the new creation, that it is alive like it was never alive before in Christ. We might be disappointed to hear that there is no longer any sea. Sitting on the beach is heavenly for most of us. I suspect maybe there's a couple of us that are hoping that Jesus is right now preparing a place for us on Tahiti or Bora Bora. But for the Israelites, the sea was a symbol for cosmic evil. Idolatrous peoples come from the sea. It was the place of the dead. And within the context of Revelation, the sea represents a cesspool of evil out of which the beast arose. It's that sea, I believe. It's that sea that threatens the tribulation for God's people that is no more. John sees the new heaven and the new earth, this holy city between the new heaven and the new earth, as it comes down out of heaven. The old Jerusalem, we remember, was often charged with playing the harlot. In the Old Testament, the new Jerusalem is holy, as God is holy, for God himself dwells in the new Jerusalem. She is made ready as a bride for her husband. This is another fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And back in Revelation 19, the bride is identified as being clothed in white linen, clean and white. It is the saints. It is the church. It is you and me. It's the chosen people of God. Again, if we read ahead in chapter 21 and verse 15, we read where an angel measures the holy city, just as an angel measured the temple back in Ezekiel in chapter 40. And the footprint of this new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles on one side, and it's square. It's huge. It's enormous. And if the church in the first century, who has received this revelation from John, would have thought about that measurement, they would have realized that that's greater than the distance from Jerusalem to Rome. The new Jerusalem will absorb Rome. The people that are giving them so much trouble, their oppressor. And the new Jerusalem is as tall as it is wide, 1,500 miles high. It is a cube. The new Jerusalem shares the same proportions, the same balance, and the symmetry as the Holy of Holies, where God had dwelt with the Israelites in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was also a cube. And the voice from the throne reminds us of their shared geometries. In this way, he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And again, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies like Jeremiah, who wrote, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These are words to us. We read them often. If we're believers, we've read them many times. But we should meditate on that and consider that, that God would dwell with us. The Holy One, the Almighty One. It's amazing. Ezekiel reveals the heart and the soul of the New Jerusalem when he wrote, "The name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there." The paradise Adam and Eve were banished from, expelled from God's presence, has been regained. Immediate fellowship with God has been restored. The Lord is there. We will be his people for real, forever. And he will be among us and will never cast us out. Maybe when you were young, maybe your mother bent down and wiped away a tear from your eye when you got hurt or somebody hurt your feelings. Maybe your wife or your husband has wiped away a tear. It's a very intimate and a very caring act. Can you imagine God condescending to kneel down, to look into your eyes, and to wipe away your tears? That's what John sees. And when he does this, it will be the end of all crying. And then the voice from the throne promises the impossible. There shall be no longer any death. That's unimaginable. Just since Thanksgiving, I've known four people that have died, two friends, a business associate, and a family member. It's part of our lives. It's who we are as human beings that people die. But death will be no more. It seems too good to be true. And as the proverb goes, then it probably is too good to be true. But we hear from the throne of God, we hear from God himself, that there will be no death. No tears, no mourning, no crying, no pain. In the New Jerusalem, there are no cemeteries, there are no morgues, no murders, no disease, no painkiller, no common cold. The voice from the throne confirms that what John has seen is true. He's saying, this is reality for you. This is true. God is making everything new, fulfilling again several more of Isaiah's prophecies. And his words are faithful and true. They can be believed. It is one thing to believe in God, but it really is an entirely different thing to believe God. To say, yes, he is faithful. He is true. The reason I have taken note about these events that were foretold by Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others is to see that there is a unity in the scriptures and there is a continuity in the scriptures. And what God says, God will do. He is faithful. He is true. You can trust him. Everything will be made new. The new Jerusalem and the new creation are not a mistake. They're not some plan B. God said, oh my goodness, they sinned. I didn't think this was going to happen. I didn't see this coming. Or there were some people praying to me and I hadn't really thought about that. And so I'm going to change up some things and I think maybe I'll make him my bride, my son's bride. No, there's no plan B. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. There are no contingencies with God. He doesn't do anything because we make him do it. He does nothing under compulsion. We are not his counselor. He is completely free. The psalmist writes that God is in his heaven and he does what pleases him. Job said of God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He wouldn't be much of a God if we could thwart his purposes. R.C. Sproul has said that there cannot be a maverick molecule in the universe, not one. If there is one molecule outside God's sovereign control, all guarantees are off. There's no reason to hope in God. How could we ever trust God to cause everything to work for our good if there is one molecule, one person, one event that successfully opposes him? But that's his promise to us. Everything is working to our good. We might as well go home tonight and make a toast to a hopeless year. Everything God does, he does for one purpose, to display his glory. And in this he will not fail. The heavens declare the glory of God. Their expanse declares the work of his hands. It is in the nature of the Trinity to be giving, to be like a fountain of goodness, overflowing, bubbling with goodness. If God displays his own glory in all that he makes and in all of his purposes, it is because he seeks to have himself diffused and expressed to his creatures, which is to say that he wants to share his life and his goodness with you. And he's done that, hasn't he? You have life because of him. It is by his will that you exist, and your very next breath is by his grace. Jonathan Edwards wrote, God's pleasure in communicating himself is rather a pleasure in diffusing and communicating to the creature rather than receiving from the creature. He's not like the idols that demand things from us. He gives, and he gives himself. God loves to make his excellencies known, not only in the physical creation, but also by his word. The book of Hebrews tells us that after God spoke long ago to the fathers and to the prophets, in these last days, he's communicated his glory to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the exact representation of his Father's nature. Well, what is his Father's nature that Jesus represents? Well, Jesus communicates to us his Father's glory in our redemption, the redemption of sinners, the redemption of sinners with the goal that they should participate in the unity and in the glory of the Trinity. Do you remember John 17, Jesus' priestly prayer? He prayed for you. He prayed for me. Just before he went to the cross, he said that the glory which his Father has given to him, he has given to us. That we would be one as he and his Father are one in unity. His glory unites us. He asked his Father in heaven just before he dies, I desire that they at BCF would also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. In the beginning, God made Adam out of the dust, giving him dominion over the earth. Adam was king. God made the king a bride, and he placed them in paradise to be in fellowship with God. Sounds just like Revelation 21. And like every well-told love story, conflict enters, tearing apart the lovers. Eve is tempted, and Adam goes against the purposes of his maker. God curses the couple. God curses the ground. Adam dies and never achieves his dominion over the earth. And it looks like this story will not end well. It looks like it's all over. But this morning we read the end of the story. This morning we read about the second Adam, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings. This morning we read about his bride in fine linen, white and clean, looking every bit like the New Jerusalem, holy and adorned and beautiful for her king. Paradise is regained. As Job said, God's purpose was never thwarted. And the climax to the story that we read this morning is so much greater than anyone could have ever imagined. Jonathan Edwards wrote that God had one purpose in making all things. That's a bold statement. A really bold statement. It certainly got my attention. He wrote that God had one purpose in making all things. In allowing sin and death and tears and mourning and pain, he had one purpose. Edwards wrote that the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that God might procure a spouse for his son. Really? Wow. I didn't think about that before. And he would need to procure that spouse from among miserable fallen creatures. And I said, well, wait a minute, why? Why not the angels? Why not the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea? What about those living creatures in heaven, the seraphim and the cherubim? But man alone is the only creature into whom God breathed his spirit and impressed his image. He intended all along to share his glory with man. Now, at this point, it would be very easy for any of us to think too much of ourselves, thinking that there must be something inherently worthy in us, that God would have chosen us to be his son's bride. But man is not the center of God's world. God is. We are creatures. He is the creator. Romans teaches us that none of us are righteous. None of us understood. None of us sought him. We had all turned aside. We had all become useless, never doing anything good. Genesis tells us that every inclination of our heart is evil all the time. That's who we are in God's eyes. But God has a plan. He has this plan that people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people, not just the Jews, they're going to make up the body of his son's bride. They are going to enter into his glory. They are going to be one with him. And so what he did was he wrote us a letter. He wrote us a love letter to explain his intentions, that his intentions are honorable. And it is the greatest love letter ever received, ever imagined, ever experienced by mortals. It is his word in the scriptures and in the flesh of Jesus. Now, gentlemen, have you ever written a love letter that was spurned? Were you ever so infatuated by that cute little girl in your class that she held all of your attention, the teacher disappeared all day long, and she held your heart at night? You tried to sit with her in the cafeteria, but she was always able to get away with her friends. Maybe you walked by, probably too often, or rode your bike by her house with the hope of just catching a glimpse of her. And if Providence really smiled upon you, maybe she would be outside and you could get to talk to her. Maybe you could take her to Starbucks, get her a coffee or a tea, whatever she wanted. But you weren't able to see her. You couldn't reach her. And so you wrote her a letter. Maybe a poem. You borrowed some verse because you're not real good at that. But she still didn't acknowledge you. Maybe she mocked your letter. And if she ever spoke your name, it was in cursing rather than caring. She would never walk home from school with you. She'd walk the other way. She wouldn't sit beside you on the bus. She ignored you like you didn't exist. She wouldn't go to the game with you, and she certainly wasn't going to go to the dance with you. And when you walked by her house, which you did too often, that little darling was curled up in the fetal position in her closet, screaming at her mother, "Don't you dare let him in!" Well, is that your reaction to God? This morning, His eye is on you. And He's been thinking of you all along. And He has written you a love letter. He has communicated to you this morning of His everlasting love. But maybe you deny that He even exists. You would rather curse His name than respect it. You certainly wouldn't be caught dead in Starbucks with Him. What would your friends think? And that letter of His, you've never read it. Well, you even deny that He wrote it. You mock its passion for you. And you will never believe that He is as faithful or as true as He says He is, because no one is. And deep, deep inside, you know that He is too good for you. And if He really ever got to know you, He would dump you. And that is precisely why He comes to you. That is why He has written you. That is why He has come by. Because He is glorified and He is pleased to redeem you, to make you new, to make you holy, to make you precious in His sight. It was for the joy set before Him that He applied His life to affliction, to treachery, to the crucifixion, to save you from His Father's wrath, and He will never dump you. But He will transform you. He will make you holy, and He will make you beautiful. Michelangelo could look at a piece of marble and see the figure within struggling to get free. Figures like Moses, like David. And he would come to that block of marble with his stone-cutting tools, and he would set David and Moses free from the quarry from which they had been cut. The man was a creative genius, but God is the infinite genius. Peter writes that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That's John's New Jerusalem. And in these days, we often cry out in pain as God comes to us, the divine sculptor, and he afflicts us with his hammers and his chisels and his rasps as he sets free the image of his Son from our stony heart. Being changed from one degree of glory to another in this life can be painful. Suffering is not without its reason, even when we can't immediately understand why. God's purposes for suffering are as unique as each individual is unique. For some, he uses the chisel of affliction. For others, it is the rasp of sickness. Some of us need to have our pride hammered off, and while others are being polished with grit to be made beautiful. We are being dressed. We are being chiseled. We are being polished to fit the New Jerusalem. The book of 1 Kings records a wonderful verse that when Solomon built the temple, the sound of the axe and the hammer and any other iron tool was not to be heard at the temple site. All the cutting, all the shaping of the temple stones were to be done at the quarry. This morning, we who are alive remain in God's quarry, and we are being cut, and we are being shaped, and we are being polished, and we are being perfected, and we are given perfect proportions to fit his house, his temple, his new and holy Jerusalem. And when it is time for us to be carried away to the New Jerusalem, the axe will be sheathed, the hammer will slip back into the belt, the iron tools will be shelved, and there'll be no more death. He will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more mourning, no crying, no pain, just glory. God gave Adam and Eve marriage in the garden as a reminder of what his ultimate goal is, a bride for the king. We are fallen creatures, and even the best of our marriages are imperfect. It is because marriage is the hope of our future and the instrument of God's glory that the world hates it so much, trying to tear us apart, aborting the fruit of it and perverting its origins. But there is forgiveness for our failure to live up to his image. He is faithful and true, merciful and gracious, so that when we confess and repent of our sin, he will forgive us. In chapter 19 of Revelation, John saw a scarlet woman riding on a scarlet beast. She represented the city of Babylon, the world, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints. She was the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. God did not forget her sins. In the same measure that she glorified herself, she was given torment and sorrow, death and mourning and famine, and heaven exulted over her fall. Now, my friends, if God's chief end in creation is to glorify himself, and if your chief end is to glorify God, and if God's purposes will never be thwarted, then you will glorify God. The question remains, how will you glorify God? Will you glorify him as his beloved bride, his chosen city, holy and exalted, a beautiful gem in the city of God? Or instead of the bride of Christ, will you remain in the city of Babylon and play the harlot? Will you glorify God's righteous justice, or will you glorify his merciful grace? In Revelation 22, there is a river in the New Jerusalem, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, flowing from the Lamb. If you are thirsty for life, come to the Lamb and drink. Repent, unload your burden, and rejoice. If we have repented, if we trust in Jesus, if we are believers, our Father looks at us in His Son. He sees us washed in Jesus' sin-atoning blood. Hallelujah. He doesn't see me. He sees us adorned in Jesus' perfect righteousness. Despite what we saw in the mirror this morning, He sees us handsome and beautiful. When God made creation from nothing, it was an awesome work. All things came into being through Christ. But Christ did even a greater work when He obtained you for His bride. God became man. God overcame the devil, the world, and Jesus, even His own flesh, which at one point He wished the cup of His Father's wrath would pass from Him. He laid down His life for His wife. He poured out His soul on the cross for her. He won His bride by conquest. He defeated all His enemies for her because that's who He is. Transcendentally faithful, perfectly trustworthy. The only means by which He could show you who He really is, to show you His faithfulness, to show you that you could trust Him, to show you that He is beautiful in mercy, amazing in grace, holy righteousness, perfect justice, was to display Himself in and through the wicked, wretched, miserable, evil conditions of this fallen world. Otherwise, He could not have saved you, and you could have not seen the glory of God or the holiness of the cross. And so the radiance of God's glory became man. He died for your sin. He buried it to be seen no more. And He rose again that you would rise with Him. You would be His bride. You would share His throne. You would inherit His kingdom. It is all grace. And grace alone. He came to defeat death for you, to wipe away your tears, to do away with mourning and your crying and your pain. The last picture of you in the Bible is Revelation 21. You are the bride of Christ. At the end of it all, that's why He has made you. That's why you're here. That's who you are. That is why He died for you, to be His spouse, to be His glory, to be His lover as He has loved you. In the coming year, I hope we can let Paul's words to the Ephesians be our prayer. Paul wrote, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are an amazing God. Who is like You? That You have shown us from the very beginning. And You will perfect us in Christ in the end. And we have all our hope and all our trust in You, for You are faithful and true. Thank You for Your word in Scripture and in the flesh. Thank You that You have been so kind and gracious and merciful to open our eyes, to give us new life, and to make us new creatures in Christ. We praise You this morning, and we will praise You forever. In Jesus' name, amen.